The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, good morning, everybody. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. The title to our message is The Supernatural Act of Preaching. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 2, remember that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in His name. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer this morning. Lord, we are all here this morning in various types of weakness, perhaps in various types of fear and trembling. And Lord, I cannot speak the words of God, and your people cannot hear the words of God, unless your Spirit comes and demonstrates Himself and shows Himself and comes with power. We are completely at your mercy this morning. Our request, Lord, is that you would not lead us from this place unless you are with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Puritan John Preston once said that whenever Christ crucified is preached, it always has the effect of moving us closer to heaven or closer to hell. There is no type of speech in all the world that is more loved or more hated than gospel preaching. There's no type of speech in all the world that is at the same time seen as infinitely wise and infinitely foolish as gospel preaching is. To those who are perishing, the gospel is folly. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. It's the one type of speech that humans engage in that is supernatural. Paul calls it in our passage a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, the apostle began this letter to the Corinthian church by admonishing them for the various factions that they have divided themselves up into. In verse 12, Paul says, "What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And what Paul has done so far is he's made two arguments. The first argument is that why would the church engage in this type of worldly thinking when this is the very thing that God has destroyed? Why return to it? That's his argument in verses 18 through 25. His second argument is that the Corinthians had no room to boast because God is the one who has made us Christians by His free, sovereign election. We had nothing to do with it. So that anyone who boasts should boast in the Lord. That was his argument in verses 26 through 31. Paul now begins his third argument against these factions, and it's essentially this. Dividing into factions based on anything in this particular preacher or that particular preacher is worldly, because it denies the truth about gospel preaching. Preaching is a testimony of the Father about the redemption of the Son and is made effective only by the power of the Holy Spirit. True gospel preaching has nothing to do with the man. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, in broken clay pots, so that the all-surpassing power can be seen to come from God and not from us. True gospel preaching is a supernatural act. It's a demonstration, as Paul says, of the Spirit and power. So here's our big idea this morning. The Holy Spirit is present in true gospel preaching so that our faith would rest in God alone. I hope you feel the weight of that this morning, beloved, that we are here this morning not listening to a mere man speak. We are meeting with the living, infinite, ever-present, omnipotent, all-wise, all-holy God. And He wants to speak with you this morning. Three parts to our passage. First, we're just going to look at the authority of true preaching. Secondly, the agent of true preaching. And then thirdly, the aim of true preaching. So let's look first of all at the authority of true preaching. Where does the authority of preaching come from? We have two answers in verses 1 through 2. First of all, the authority of true preaching is first of all found in its origin, and then secondly, it's found in its contents. In other words, true preaching is authoritative because of where it comes from and what it proclaims. So let's look first of all at the origin of true preaching. True preaching is authoritative because of its origin. Verse 1 says this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. What is Paul proclaiming here? The testimony of God. It's not Paul's testimony, though he gives his testimony in other places. He's not proclaiming his own ideas or his own personal philosophy of life. The noun is possessive here. It's the testimony of God. That Greek word for testimony is where we get the word martyr. A martyr is a witness. Gospel proclamation is God Himself testifying as a witness. It's His message. Paul is merely a second-hand messenger to God's testimony. That's why preaching has ultimate authority. 1 John 5:10 puts it like this. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So anyone who rejects the gospel message is not rejecting the man who preaches it. They are rejecting God Himself because God is the author of the message. It's His testimony. Now let that hit you just for a moment. Let that hit you about the import of this moment. Imagine you find yourself visiting a mental institution. And some guy named Bob meets you in the hallway, and he says to you, I have a message from God for you. Would you believe that man? Probably not. You'd probably be looking for the nurse and asking where his medication is. But that is precisely what Paul is doing here. And it's what every faithful preacher has ever done since. We ascend into the pulpit and we say, I have a message from God for you. And any preacher who doesn't believe that has no business ever entering the pulpit. We do not proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus and ourselves as your servants. It's the first reason why true gospel preaching is authoritative, because it is a testimony from God himself. Let's look second at the contents of true gospel preaching. True gospel preaching is authoritative because of its contents. And Paul is going to make a negative statement and then a positive statement. It's not like this, but it is like this. So first of all, the negative statement. Paul says in verse 1, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. These two terms, lofty speech and wisdom, was the currency of the sophists. Remember that because Corinth was deeply embedded in the tradition of Greek philosophy and Greek rhetoric, they prized both the wisdom of the philosophers and the lofty speech of the rhetoricians. And Paul absolutely rejects these methodologies in his preaching. Why? Why not dabble a little bit with this in preaching? Because these things disguise the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what's the first principle of the gospel? That you and I stand condemned before a holy God. What does lofty speech and worldly wisdom do with that? It conceals it. It hides it. It prevents you from seeing it. I recently experienced this at a funeral. The pastor explicitly said to a room full of unbelievers that God was not angry with them. And at every point where he ought to have used the word sin, instead he used the word mistake. That is called lofty speech. What is a mistake? What's a mistake? A mistake is a depersonalized action that just happens to be misguided or wrong. What's a sin? It's a betrayal of a relationship with the Lord Most High. A mistake is not that big of a deal, but a sin is refusing to give God his due. And Paul is saying that he refused to preach in such a way where he would conceal that truth to his listeners. Now consider how this applies to your life right now. God willing, my desire is that I would live the rest of my life here in Boise and that I would die in this church. Maybe right here at this pulpit. Just fall over. Some of you are going to move on. Sadly, for different reasons. Some of you children are going to grow up and take jobs in different cities. How will you choose what type of church that you should join? And I can't think of a more important text than this to help you. Paul says that we must avoid those who engage in this type of preaching. So what does that look like today? Well, pastors who engage in theatrics, who are more interested in entertaining you or telling you jokes and stories than they are in making you holy. Pastors who pay careful attention to their designer clothes and their designer watch and the designer set that's behind them, but they're not careful at all with presenting you the Word of God. Or pastors who try to forcefully grow their church through worldly marketing techniques. I think that this was one of the mistakes in the last 20 years of the Young, Restless, and Reform movement. Calvinism became a trend, and so they packaged this product and then they tried to capitalize on it. But we should also be wary of those pulpits that proclaim Jesus Christ merely as a teacher or as an example or a revolutionary. Of course, Jesus is all of those things. But Paul, how does Paul present Jesus? Primarily, as our sin-satisfying, wrath-bearing, God-reconciling sacrifice. You see, merely naming Jesus Christ, the words Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that you are avoiding lofty speech and worldly wisdom. Brothers and sisters, the word of faith gospel uses the name of Jesus, but their prize is health and wealth. The moralistic gospel uses the name of Jesus, but their main message is improve your behavior. The therapeutic gospel uses the name of Jesus, but its main concern is that God wants you to be happy. The motivational gospel uses the name of Jesus, but its main goal is to get you to get out there and be a champion for Christ. Saying the words Jesus Christ doesn't mean that a person is being a faithful preacher. All these false gospels have one thing in common. They use lofty speech, even grammatically correct speech, to hide the truth. Paul tells the Corinthians that is not how he proclaimed the testimony of God. So then positively, what are these contents of Paul's preaching that proved it to be authoritative? Well, he says in verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul is describing the substance of his sermons, that he only preaches Christ and him crucified. I actually find this a little bit confusing, because Paul himself quotes Greek philosophers in several places in Scripture, and this seems to be the very thing that he is denying. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, if you will. This is like the premier place where Paul does it. Paul arrives in Athens on his missionary journey, and he gets into a conversation in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they bring Paul to the Areopagus, where all the philosophers are gathered together, and he stands up to speak to them in verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." And what does Paul do? Halfway through his message, he quotes Greek philosophy. Look at verse 28. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now notice in your Bible, those are in quotes. That's because the first part of this verse comes from a man named Epimenides, and the second part from a poet named Aratus. Now, to top it off, both of these lines were originally directed and dedicated to the Greek god Zeus. He's using and he's taking these verses that were used in worship to Zeus, and he's bringing them into the Scripture. Has Paul forgotten that he preaches Christ and him crucified only? No. What Paul is doing is that he's showing them that they are living inconsistent with their own understanding of God. If you continue to read, he's saying, "Why should you worship gold and silver and stone idols? That would be denying who you actually believe God to be." And he simply points that out. But then he reaches the climax of his sermon in verse 30. Notice what he says. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, who did Paul preach in that sermon? Did he preach Greek philosophy? No, he preached Christ. He wasn't engaging in lofty speech merely because he quoted from their philosophers. That is not what Paul is rebuking in Corinth. He rebuked the type of preaching that conceals the truth in lofty rhetoric. It's not what Paul's doing. That's why he said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." But that perhaps brings us to the second problem of verse 2. Doesn't Paul preach a lot of other things other than just Christ and him crucified? I mean, isn't he going to spend the rest of this book talking about a whole bunch of other things? Yes. Well, then how do those two things go together? Because Paul's point is simply this. Everything that he preaches finds its beginning and middle and end in Christ. That's how the New Testament presents every single truth. Yes, of course, we preach Christ and him crucified, not only as our sin-bearing sacrifice, but we preach Christ as the reason to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Every ethic is grounded and cemented in the gospel. We also preach Christ to show the reason why marriage exists. This institution that was founded in Genesis 2, why does that exist? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, this mystery, marriage, is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We preach Christ as a motive to give generously. Why should you give in the offering? 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We preach Christ as the explanation for why we suffer. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you too might follow in his steps. We preach Christ as the antidote for sexism and for racism. We do? Yes. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Beloved, search the New Testament. There is not a doctrine or a command or an ethic or a future hope or a present promise in the entire New Testament that doesn't find its ground and power but in Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul's preaching was authoritative. That's our first point. True preaching is the most authoritative speech on the planet. One, because it's the testimony of God. And two, because all of its content, the beginning, middle, and end, are in Christ. So let's look secondly at the agent in true preaching. Who is the true agent, the true person of preaching? Paul again speaks negatively and positively. First, he speaks negatively in verse 3. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and much trembling." Paul said he was weak. Weakness means that you lack the strength and the capacity to do what is required of you. And we, honestly, is that how you view the Apostle Paul, as a weak man? We tend to think of him as this super Christian, this superhero who is stronger, better looking, and wittier than all of his opponents. But that's not at all who the Apostle Paul was. One ancient source in 160 AD said this about Paul. He was a man small in stature, bald-headed, crooked in his legs, healthy, with eyebrows joining, and a nose that was rather long. In terms of sophistication, Paul was not. He was weak in the eyes of the world. And I think that's one of the ways that he's applying this. But I think the primary way that he's applying this term weakness is not merely in his stature. He is saying that he is weak because he realizes what the true nature of preaching is. Remember what the Puritan John Preston said. Whenever Christ crucified is preached, it always has the effect of moving us closer to heaven or closer to hell. And he felt the weight of that. And he says it in a different way in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. He says, "For we are the aroma, the smell of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is enough? Who can do this? And it's rhetorical. No one can. No man can preach this message. Paul never felt sufficient. His message was one of damnation and salvation, and it caused him fear and trembling. Paul pondered the magnitude of the message. And this is a mysterious dread that is felt by all true gospel preachers of every age. Consider, Moses felt this fear. He told God in Exodus 4:13, "Oh, my Lord, please send somebody else." Jeremiah felt this fear. In Jeremiah 1:6, he says, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." All these men and countless others felt the weight of this message precisely because it was God's own words that they carried. Listen, if any pulpit is marked by levity and not by weakness and fear and trembling, then I would question whether that man has truly been sent by God at all. If Paul is afraid and trembling, wouldn't it follow that every other preacher after him would do the same? So that's the negative description of himself: weak, fearful, trembling. That's the human agent in preaching. But now Paul moves on to the positive description. Look in verse 4. "My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." This is the true agent in authentic gospel preaching. It's not the man. It's the Spirit of God himself. Paul's speech, his logos, or the content, and his message, the kerygma, the actual preaching, both of those things together were a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, Paul wasn't merely Paul when he preached. He was a living demonstration of the Holy Spirit. That word demonstration means a proof, a manifestation, a showing forth. Beloved, that's what all true preaching is. It's a showing forth of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is breaking through the weakness of the preacher. How can we say that? Because that is how God always, always operates in true gospel preaching. Let's do a quick survey of the New Testament. Consider John the Baptist. What do we read about John the Baptist? Luke chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. This is before he was even born. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Now, how did he turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord? How was it that when he spoke, thousands were brought under powerful conviction? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus wasn't exempt from this rule. When he got up to speak in the synagogue, Luke 4:18, he turns to that passage in Isaiah and he reads it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Because, now listen very carefully, why is the Spirit of the Lord upon him? Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. Lloyd-Jones comments here that even our Lord himself, the Son of God, could not have exercised his ministry as a man on earth if he had not received this special, peculiar anointing of the Holy Spirit to perform his task. Even Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. Or consider the apostles. Why did Jesus tell them to wait in Jerusalem for a time before they began to preach? Because they first needed the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Isn't that amazing? All the personal discipleship that these men had, the 3 years that they've been with Jesus, they witnessed his miracles, they saw the resurrection, and none of that was enough to preach. They needed something else. They needed the Holy Spirit. And it was something that they needed again and again, not just one time. The Spirit repeatedly filled them when they were called to preach. In Acts chapter 4, John and Peter were arrested and they were questioned regarding their illegal preaching. The Sanhedrin asked them in chapter 4, verse 7, by what power or by what name do you do this? And here's how verse 8 answers. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, before he even spoke, what happened? Spirit filled them. And it would be foolish for us to interpret this to mean, well, the author just intended to remind us that Peter had already been filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. No. He's telling us these things in order to indicate that Peter is being filled again and again in order to preach. See the same thing at the end of Acts chapter 4. After they had been ordered to no longer preach in Jesus' name. In verse 31 it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What happens after they were filled? They spoke the word with boldness. One more example. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, when Paul was confronting a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, we read, but Saul, who was called Paul, now he's about to speak to this man who had been hindering the ministry. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, before he even spoke a sentence, the Spirit of God came upon him. So here's the principle. The Holy Spirit is invisibly present and operative in true gospel preaching. He's invisibly present and powerfully operative in true gospel preaching. Preaching is a showing of the Spirit. It's an event of supernatural power. It's the biblical doctrine of preaching. Paul says it in different places. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Listen to what he says. Him we proclaim, that is, we preach, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works in me. That's how Paul is preaching. Or in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. All of these places and our text use the word power. We've already seen this in chapter 1. It's dynamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. Back in chapter 1, verse 24, we saw that Christ is the power of God. He is the dynamite, or the explosion of God on earth. But here, Paul is teaching us that preaching is the dynamis, or the explosion of the Holy Spirit on earth. And it's this addition of the Holy Spirit that ultimately makes preaching effective. Nobody can be converted. The church cannot grow. Christians cannot be built up without this element. The very existence of a growing church in Corinth proves this. Brothers and sisters, what accounts for this group of Christians in perhaps the most pagan city in the ancient world? Was it Paul's weakness and fear and trembling? No, it was the presence and power of the Spirit of God. And this same Spirit that spoke through Paul's preaching speaks through our preaching today. How can I say that? Let me ask you one question. What if our preaching today wasn't a demonstration of the Spirit and power? What if the Holy Spirit didn't attend to our preaching like he attended to Paul's preaching? What would happen? Our faith would not rest on the power of God, but on the wisdom of man. And this is the very thing that verse 5 denies. To deny that the Spirit of God is present in preaching today is to destroy the very foundation of our faith. Do you see how this doctrine actually exposes to us what we really believe about the Lord's Day and what we really believe about preaching? The idea that any of us would miss the preaching of Christ crucified in the presence of the saints is simply unfathomable. It's unfathomable. Of course there's sickness. We get sick. And of course there's exceptional circumstances. This season of COVID has proven that. But the idea that any one of us would wake up in the morning and ask ourselves, am I going to go to church today? It shows that we do not believe this passage. Beloved, do you believe what Paul is saying here? That the Holy Spirit of God, the living God, is speaking to us through preaching? Does your attendance on the Lord's Day reflect that you believe that? Don't you realize that if we are not present at every service, you're going to find yourself one day not present when something really remarkable took place? It grieves me that we take this moment so lightly. We're telling the Lord, when we purposely miss the Lord's Day, Lord, there's better things than your presence. There's better voices than your voice. There's better satisfactions than your satisfactions. We lay exposed here, like a raw nerve. And perhaps you say, well, I come to the Lord's Day as often as I do, but I don't always feel the Spirit present. How do we answer that? Well, several answers. First of all, do you always feel the strength that food gives you when you eat it? Of course not. But don't you sometimes feel it when you're especially hungry? Does a lack of feeling the strength of that food mean that that food is not powerfully working in you? What do feelings have to do with anything? Secondly, perhaps you don't feel the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit because of your own unbelief. In Matthew 13, Jesus came to his hometown, and his own people despised him because they were so familiar with him. They asked, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And this familiarity drove them to disbelief. And as a result, in verse 58, it says that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Perhaps you've stopped feeling the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in preaching because you've become too familiar with it. You see merely this human gathering. Isn't this just the ordinary preacher with ordinary words? No, it's not. And if you think that, then you are already cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. You are expecting not to meet with God. That's why we are expressly told by Jesus to be careful how we listen. In Mark 4:24, Jesus says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's saying that if you measure this event as a very little thing, then you will receive very little from it. But if you measure this thing as the very kingdom of God, then that's the measure that will be given to you. Thirdly, perhaps you don't feel the power of the Spirit during preaching because your heart is simply hardened with sin. Hebrews 4:7 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our hearts become hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin. So perhaps you're here this morning and you are caught in a secret sin and it has become habitual to you. Well, no wonder you don't feel the Holy Spirit in the power of preaching. Your heart has become callous. Haven't you ever felt a working man's hands before? They're just like leather gloves attached to his bones. Their body builds up this callous in order to make them insensitive to the harshness of their labors. But when you continue in unrepentant sin, your heart becomes callous and insensitive to the Spirit. Other people around you can hear the Spirit of God speaking, but you are deaf to it. What's the solution? James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do we believe this passage? This should honestly, brothers and sisters, this should change the way we think about Sundays for the rest of our lives. That's our second point. The ultimate agent in true gospel preaching is not man. He is weak and fearful and trembling. It is the Spirit of God who comes to us in power. So let's look at our last point. The aim of true preaching. What is God's aim in preaching? Now that we could answer that in a number of different ways. God's aim in preaching is to glorify his name. But that is not his express goal in this passage. Look with me at verse 5. Why did God design true preaching to be a demonstration of the Spirit and power? He answers, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What was the Corinthian problem? As they boasted in men, their faith shifted from the power of God to the wisdom of men, and as a result, they grew weak in their faith and fleshly. Paul says this just in a few verses. Look down at chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And every problem that we're going to see in the rest of this book can be traced back to this issue. The Corinthians had become fleshly because their faith was resting on something other than the power of God. And so Paul trots out this true nature of preaching, so that their faith would find a different resting place. I know how we need to apply Paul's logic today. Dear congregation, to hear Christ crucified, preached, is the surest and strongest and most satisfying place that your faith can rest. How can I say that? Because maybe some of you say, well, isn't personal reading and personal study an equally good place to have your faith built up? No, it's not. Personal reading can build up your faith. Personal reading is good, and all of us should engage in it daily and weekly. But it is not equal to true preaching. Where in the Bible do you find statements like we've seen this morning about personal time in the Bible, in the Scriptures? Where is reading said to be a demonstration of the Spirit and power? Listen to how the Shorter Catechism puts it. In question 89, it says this: how is the Word of God made effective to salvation? Answer: the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effective means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. It's saying that the most effective place that the Word is felt is in the preaching of it. Is that what the Scripture says? Yes. When Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, got up to preach to Israel after her captivity, the Spirit of God moved on him so powerfully, they came in weeping. And it says that after he got up to preach, Nehemiah 8:11, all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They shifted from weeping to rejoicing. Why? Because the Spirit of God spoke through the Word of God. When Jonah preached to the Ninevites, they were the most ruthless, heartless, cruel people on the planet. And the Spirit of God moved so powerfully upon him that the king took off his robe. He got naked and he sat in a pile full of ashes and he made a proclamation for everyone to fast and to pray so that perhaps God would show mercy. And revival sprung up in Nineveh. Or think about Pentecost. Who was that group of people that Peter preached to? Who were they? They were the ones that were crying, "Crucify him," just a few weeks earlier. And Peter points that out. He says, "You are the ones that crucified the Lord of glory." What happened? What changed them? Why were they tearing their clothes and crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" Because the Spirit of God worked through a stinky fisherman. Was it Peter? Was the Spirit of God. Why is this so important to emphasize? Because God wants your faith to find a resting place. And the default position is that it'll try to find a resting place in the wisdom of man. And Paul here is telling us the way to find your resting place in the power of God is through preaching. Is your faith at rest, beloved? Don't you see that God provides for you everything that you need in this event? What do you need most? What do you need most in life? Don't you need the Holy Spirit to speak to you and tell you that even though that you are the worst sinner that you could possibly imagine, that Christ loves you more than you could ever dare to hope? Don't you need the Holy Spirit to remind you regularly to convince your heart that the blood of Jesus is your peace, that the righteousness of Jesus is your strength, that the condemnation of Jesus is your freedom, that the death of Christ is your life, and that the resurrection of Jesus is your glory and joy? Is that not what you need the Holy Spirit to tell you? These truths, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will turn lambs into lions. That's why we need a demonstration of the Spirit and power. How then can we apply these things? How can we listen better? Let me give five quick practices. First of all, prepare yourself for the Lord's Day. If you knew that you were going to speak to the President of the United States, would you not give some thought to that? Would you not pack your bag, make sure your airline ticket is purchased, think about what you're going to say so you don't sound like an idiot? you are going to meet the Lord of glory. Do you prepare yourself at all? Secondly, consider taking notes. Very simple thing. If this is the main spiritual feast that you're going to experience every week, it seems that writing a few things down would aid you in remembering what the Holy Spirit is saying. Thirdly, meditate on what you've heard throughout the week. Bring it up to your mind again and again. Edmund Calamy once said several hundred years ago that sermons are like food on a table. You must eat it, but you must not only eat it, you must digest it. One sermon well digested, well meditated upon, is better than 20 sermons without meditation. Fourthly, consider the Puritan practice of repeating the sermon. We go home on Sundays. What did you get out of the sermon today? What did you hear today? Talk to your friends and family about what you heard. Try to enunciate the points yourself. Ask them what they heard. What particularly struck them? What built them up? What encouraged them? What convicted them? Fifthly, learn to ask the right questions. And this is the last point. Instead of listening like the Corinthians listened, they listened to be amused, or to be entertained, or to find something simply useful for their lives. We must learn to ask this question. Were the riches and treasures of Jesus Christ on display today? Was his death and resurrection proclaimed as the ultimate means of dealing with the human condition? Maybe you're here this morning. You have not trusted in Christ as your Savior. You have heard the Holy Spirit this morning speak. Will you continue to resist the Lord? What is your faith resting in? Hasn't 2020 proven that your life is out of control? That your money can't save you? That politics won't save you? That your health certainly will not save you? Everything that we see today is uncertain, except for one thing. Here's the one thing that's certain, my friend. You are a sinner. God is holy, and you will stand before him one day. And the most vital question on that day is, have I trusted in the Son of God? The scripture says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Flee from the wrath to come. Eat the bread of life, Jesus Christ, as he offers himself to you. Trust in his name. Cling to the cross. Let's pray. Father, there could be a number of other reasons why we don't feel the Holy Spirit on any given Sunday, and maybe much of that has to do with the preacher himself. So easy to see all of his flaws and all of the ways in which he misses cues and the ways that he doesn't speak to hearts. But God, we thank you that you overcome all of these things. Help us to realize the only question that's important this morning is to ask ourselves, is this true? And if it's so, Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to celebrate. Help us to be happy in you, that you would condescend regularly and speak to us and convict us and comfort us and challenge us and assure us. We thank you that you love us so much. You have not left us as orphans, but you have sent us your comforter, your helper. We receive his words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.